In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. We're really sort of in the middle of the travel season here with Don and Teresa traveling, and Pastor Adler and Peggy are in Alaska, and you guys are about to travel. Shockley's just got back. So seems like I'm missing somebody. We're glad that those of you who are here are here. We missed Jeremy the last couple weeks. Glad to see him. Jeremy was just mentioning the situation with this couple at the Coldplay concert at Gillette Stadium. I think it's interesting. My sister is involved in HR with her nonprofit, and I forwarded it to her, and I said, you know, here's an HR mess you don't want. And we were going back and forth a little bit. So he, as of yesterday, resigned his position, which is probably good because it'll shorten the story a little bit. He probably was going to get fired anyway. The stories did not say anything about her. The stories that talked about his getting resigning. And I said to my sister something about, you know, she should resign also. And my sister said he was the one who had the power. And so HR policy, I guess, would say she wouldn't have to resign. Although you look at that video of them at the concert, she doesn't look like she's being coerced into anything. But I did have to appreciate the Babylon Bee, as always. The one trick to avoid getting caught, you know, at the concert cheating on your wife is don't cheat on your wife. Yes, well, there you go. The truth is out, you know.
Nick Freitas, I don't know if you know who he is. He's a state representative in Virginia, and pretty conservative. And he's on Facebook. He says, I got three rules to avoid that kind of thing. Number one, don't go places unless it's with your wife.
Yeah.
Number two, well, I guess there's just one rule.
And there would be people in different places that have those cans that are like that.
Yeah.
A dude held up a sign, she is my wife.
Well, and I guess what really made it funny was that the guy from Coldplay made this comment, right? Like, either they're having an affair or they're really shy. And then people on the internet, you know, took it upon themselves to look them up. And yes, they were having an affair. So, yeah.
So he probably doesn't have a job. He's not married anymore.
Yeah, I'm guessing that marriage isn't going to survive it. And he did resign his job. So, yeah. You say don't go anywhere without your wife. Well, yeah. So my brother-in-law and I went to that. You've heard me tell the AC/DC story. We were jamming out at AC/DC, and that got put on social media. And my sister was nowhere around because she didn't go. And then we also had the occasion where we went to, what was that store? Good morning, Gail. Like Pottery Barn or something at the mall. They needed a new coffee maker at the house, and I was going to get it for them for their wedding anniversary. And so he and I went to Pottery Barn to buy this coffee maker. And we're nattering at each other like an old married couple. And the clerk said something about, you know, about the two of you and your house and, you know, like the coffee maker. And I was like, my brother-in-law and I, you know, like, we are not a gay couple just because we're standing here in Pottery Barn talking about a coffee maker together does not make us, you know. Not, and then what would Seinfeld say? Not that there's anything wrong with that, right? Yeah. Anyway. All right. Anything else anybody wants to talk about before we get to Romans? Thank you to Debbie for setting out some refreshments. What was that? Good. Oh, that's Gail's bread. Yeah, from last week. Pear bread, yes. Thank you for Gail for making that last week. And I don't know who turned unplugged the coffee maker last week, but there was some residual burned coffee mess at the bottom of the pot. So oh, you unplugged it yesterday. And it was still plugged in and on?
We didn't know. I didn't know it was on. Probably said, who left the coffee maker plugged in and unplugged it?
It was still on.
I don't know if it was on or off.
No, it was still on.
Anyway.
Because the switch was in the on position this morning.
It was still plugged in, and he just saw it plugged in, and he said, you shouldn't leave this plugged in.
So. All week long. That's, yeah, thanks be to God there was no fire. Note to the elders' agenda, pay more attention to the coffee maker. If you're doing the daily Bible reading, we are still in 2 Kings, and we'll be in 2 Kings yet until the 25th, later this week. Any comments or questions? We've talked before about the challenges there of reading Kings and so forth. All right. Well, then let's get to Romans, page 301 of the handout. Anybody else other than Jeremy need it?
We got it.
Yeah, Katie, you were teaching last week.
Yes. I enjoyed it. I'm missing you this morning. I had our whole thing
on. Oh, withdrawal.
Okay. There's one for him. All right, so we're in Romans chapter 15. The little section is 14 to 21, and we'll pick up the discussion at verse 16 in the middle of page 301 there, but we'll reread the section to sort of get it back in our heads, or get it in your heads, if you didn't have it in your heads from previous weeks. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. I don't know why every time I read that, I try to say I have filled as opposed to fulfilled, but to some extent it's the same idea. Verse 16 then on the handout, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. So this is the grace of God that is given to Paul, he says, at the end of 15. And now he's elaborating on what that grace of God is. And we get this sort of succession here of clauses. At least, you know, sort of three of them, to be a minister in the priestly service so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, we'll talk more about each of these phrases, but you can see that the acceptability of the Gentiles is that they are sanctified by the Holy Spirit, but it's also clearly related to what Paul is doing as a minister in the priestly service of the gospel. So to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles sort of gets restated in the priestly service of the gospel, and then you get the purpose of that so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So all of that then elaborating on the grace that he mentioned in verse 15, as we discussed last week. All right, so 16, that was sort of the bigger picture, sorry. The Greek text might be translated more literally, "for the to be me," which is, you know, really bad English, but a more literal translation of the Greek. But the idea certainly is, as the ESV generally renders it, for the purpose of St. Paul's being a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Christ Jesus was mentioned in verse 17, or is also mentioned in verse 17. So he's using that same expression here. Cranfield discusses how we might expect the ministry to be directed to God as opposed to the Gentiles or to Christ Jesus even, and how St. Paul's ministry might be being described as subordinate and auxiliary to that of Christ the priest. And so that's sort of where this to be a minister of Christ Jesus, we sometimes use the expression under shepherds, which Microsoft Word never likes. I should really just add it to my dictionary on my laptop and it would stop flagging it. Christ is the good shepherd. He is called in Peter the chief shepherd. And so there are under him then under shepherds, other shepherds, pastors. The Latin word pastor is the word for shepherd. So the under shepherds are the pastors. And here, Paul could be taken, Cranfield is suggesting, that Paul is to be taken as a sub-minister of Christ, serving under Christ's general ministry. We call him the great high priest in John chapter 17, where he has this high priestly prayer. And we talk about his threefold office as prophet, priest, and king, and then how he continues to carry out that threefold office even today through pastors, for example, as priest and prophet. The particular Greek word used for minister refers to one who performs a public service, particularly a religious public service. So we've talked before about, you know, you call the, you know, in English government or in Canadian government, it's the defense minister, which when I first moved up to Canada used to always just make my skin crawl, like, because I'm used to using that word only in a spiritual context. But it certainly was used more broadly traditionally. And it is not without reason here, as we note that the Greek word, it can be any public service. And that's certainly what the Minister of Finance in Canada or whatever does, right? They're serving a public service in those roles. The particular Greek word used here appears to be the root of our English word liturgist. So this liturgia, this public service, gives us liturgist. Cranfield notes it was used back in chapter 13, verse 6 in Romans. While the Greek word translated Gentiles can be nations and have the sense of unbelievers, Gentiles does seem to be the sense in this verse, in contrast to the ethnic or religious Jews. Confer again later in the verse and in verse 18. Though the case is certainly not that St. Paul's primary service to the Gentiles completely ruled out his work among the ethnic or religious Jews, with whom he often started in each new place he went, as we repeatedly saw in our midweek Bible study of the book of Acts. So if you remember that from Acts, Paul would always start with the Jews. He'd get to a new community, he'd find the synagogue, he would reach out to the Jews, he would get a few converts, and then as the synagogue got upset and kicked him out, then they would start to meet in people's homes and reach out more to the Gentiles. So that was sort of his normal modus operandi, that he would start with the Jews and then turn to the Gentiles as those Jews rejected the Christian gospel. So just because he says that he is a minister of Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus to the Gentiles does not mean that he is not also a minister to the Jews. And certainly, as we've seen in the book of Romans here, these congregations that are made up of both Jew and Gentile, Paul is, you know, claiming to be apostle to both. He's not saying he's only the apostle to the Gentiles or anything like that. So the one does not necessarily rule out the other. On that issue of the practice conferred the Lutheran Study Bible, to some extent, St. Paul returns to the topic of the Jews in 1526 and following. For his part, Luther thinks that St. Paul is starting to assert some authority over the congregations in Rome by his being the apostle to the Gentiles, with reference to Galatians 2:7 and 1 Timothy 2:7 that Luther makes there. Of course, Galatians would have been written probably at this point, and 1 Timothy not yet written when Paul was writing Romans. Other comments, questions on this first clause here, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles? All right. The next clause, then. In the priestly service of the gospel of God. The Greek present tense participle has the meaning of performing sacred rites. The verb is used in the New Testament only the one time in this verse. So it's unlike the liturgia that we had in the previous clause. This one is only used here. So you've got these, what are called hapax legomena, the one time that these words are used in the New Testament, you're always a little bit more leery of interpreting them because you don't have other New Testament uses to compare and contrast it to. The participle and the following the gospel of God are both grammatically in the accusative case, the object case. We know this, of course, from English, or we should know this from English. You know, the pronoun him or her or me, as opposed to the pronoun I or he or she. Arguably going back to the also accusative case me and the minister liturgist earlier in the verse. So the point of all of that is to say, Jody and Steve are also traveling. I knew I was forgetting somebody else. What just made me think of that, there was a reason that connected in my head. Now I feel obligated to explain that random thought. Jody had said to me previously about she appreciates the grammar, and I said, if I don't explain why it's relevant, you need to raise your hand and say, okay, Pastor, thank you for explaining that point of grammar, but why do we care? And that's what just made me think of them as I was saying that, which then reminded me that, yes, they're also traveling today. So why do we care? Well, we care because it shows that he's still talking about this grace given to him to be this minister. He's still explaining the same concept because this is essentially restating the same thing because it's sharing the same grammatical construction. That was the point there. The gospel of the free gift of the righteousness of God has been emphasized throughout Romans. Excuse me, yikes. As for both Jew and for Gentile over the page. So the priestly service of the gospel there is parallel in some sense to the minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Even though the gospel is for both, and he only mentioned the Gentiles in the preceding, he's clearly thinking of both. You can go back to Romans 1, 16 to 17, which was my confirmation verse. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek or to the Gentile. So it isn't only for one, it's for both. We might wonder if it is too fanciful to see this verse as essentially mentioning a liturgist and priest as referring respectively to service in both the divine services, service of the word, and service of the sacrament. Verse 18's mention of both word and deed. Could it be that Paul is thinking about this? You might have a student pastor or one pastor be the liturgist in the service of the word, and another pastor or an actual pastor be the minister in the service of the sacrament as we practice it today. So those sometimes are two different people. But they certainly can be the same as we frequently have them the same here, right? We don't have multiple pastors and we don't have a vicar or anybody else here. Good morning, Carl. The Concordia Self-Study Bible says, Paul's priestly function was different from that of the Levitical priests. Well, yes. They were involved with the rituals of the temple, whereas he preached the gospel. But the Zondervan Reformed bias may be showing through the Concordia Self-Study Bible, as St. Paul also baptized and celebrated the Lord's Supper, what might be considered rituals of the new temples. So, yes, Paul is clearly different from the Levitical priests, but not maybe so different as the Concordia Self-Study Bible wants to suggest. And that may be an unfortunate note that survived the CPH editing process back in 1982. Okay, so other comments or questions on this second phrase here, in the priestly service of the gospel of God? Okay, so those two things, roughly parallel, are for the purpose now or result that we get next, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable. So that can introduce purpose and result, especially where God is involved and people do not get in the way. And we've talked about that before. The verb it might be is in the subjunctive mood, appropriate for purpose and result that may or may not be accomplished. So it's the subjunctive there is sometimes called the mood of doubtful assertion, because you don't know whether or not this is going to happen. Even though God wants it to happen, in the case of some Gentiles who reject, it's obviously not going to happen. Not because God didn't want it to, but because he allows people the opportunity to reject. The offering of the Gentiles is not an, here's a nice word, expiatory or propitiatory offering in order to satisfy God's wrath, right? So Christ offers himself on the cross once and for all. Any other offerings are thank offerings or, whatever else you want to call them that flow from that. The offering of the Gentiles here does not merit anything, does not satisfy anything. It's simply an offering that's being made, right, by Paul or by God or whoever you want to see as the ultimate agent of doing the offering, as we'll talk about here coming up. Yes, so it's not satisfying God's wrath as Christ's offering was and did. But the word here can be a bringing to, so that it's a bringing to of the Gentiles. Offerings of all sorts are appropriate to those involved in priestly service, of course. So the language of an offering, as Paul is describing himself as a minister in the priestly service, is not out of place, right? It all fits together. It's all in the same, I don't know if you want to call it semantic field or something like that, if you're into linguistic theory. The Concordia Self-Study Bible refers to St. Paul's bringing the offering, but St. Paul himself does not say that, right? He doesn't say he's bringing the offering. It's going to be, I would say, clear in what he says that, in fact, God is doing it. Franzmann refers back to 12:1 and the call to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, where there Paul describes ourselves doing it in the case of each of us individually. Cranfield says that there is also a sacrifice of the Jews, or that there is also a sacrifice of the Jews, goes without saying. Well, sure, right, because they're being brought as well. Paul, again, is focusing a little bit more on the Gentiles, but not at the exclusion of the Jews. And Cranfield says it goes without saying, but you notice he pointed it out. So it really doesn't go without saying because he felt compelled to say it. That's always the thing about that expression. Well, it goes without saying that this is true. Well, then why did you say it? The predicated adjective is pleasing or acceptable or well received, presumably to or by God, and not by the work itself, but arguably because of the faith that God himself worked in those who are so brought. Confer the Lutheran Study Bible, citation of the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, Article 24, Paragraph 34, and that's on the Mass, the Lord's Supper. Though the Lutheran Study Bible also says the reference is perhaps also to the collection being gathered for Jerusalem and refers to chapter 15, verse 25, though that collection hardly seems to be in view at this point in the conclusion to Romans. So the issue there is whether Paul is talking about the Gentiles themselves as the offering or the collection that Paul has made from the Gentiles to help the poor in the Jerusalem church. And it's there's no doubt that he's talking about that offering later in Romans in 15:25, for example. But here that he hasn't mentioned it at this point yet in this context. And so it seems much more likely that he's talking about the Gentiles themselves being gathered and presented to the Lord by the work of the Holy Spirit through Paul's ministry of word and sacrament. As I say here, as what follows would seem to indicate, yes. All right, questions, comments on that offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable. Okay, you're all very quiet this morning.
I have a question. The Gentiles wouldn't be doing sacrifices for their offering, would they?
They would not be making Old Testament sacrifices, no. Right. And neither would the Jewish believers at this point, right? Yeah. To the extent that some of the Jewish believers maybe are still trying to keep the ceremonial law, when we would say that, we're talking more about the dietary law than we are about the sacrificial law, right? Although we'll see Well, we won't see because we're not in Acts right now. But when we went through Acts, we saw that even Paul, when he gets to Jerusalem, is willing to make a sacrifice or two in this connection of, you know, making it appear that he's not completely giving up the law, right? So he's not, doing like a Day of Atonement sacrifice, but it's more of like a fellowship offering or more of a vow offering, you know, which he clearly thought that he could in good conscience do without making it appear that he was buying into the whole of the Old Testament sacrificial system. Yeah. And certainly the Gentiles wouldn't have been doing that. The Gentiles wouldn't have been doing it. Yeah. Even to the extent that they might be circumcised, because, of course, that was always the other issue. It wasn't just the dietary laws, but frequently was also the issue of circumcision. That is not so much, you're not sacrificing, well, you're sacrificing a lot in some sense, but you're not sacrificing. I'm sorry, I was just thinking of David collecting, 100 foreskins as the bride price for Saul's daughter or whatever, the value there, the monetary value isn't very much, right? So there's, that's more about coming under the covenant than it is about making a sacrifice of some sort. Yeah. My friends, Terry and Virginia, they were in this horrible car accident in Houston on Interstate 45 coming out of town. This pickup truck sideswiped them, blew out their front tire. They had to struggle to keep their car on the road, but the guy never stopped. He just kept on going down the highway, And then their car got totaled, and they came to Kilgore to buy a new one. On Friday, I got to have lunch with them. So one good thing out of their misfortune, thanks be to God that they weren't more seriously injured or anything like that. The reason that stream of consciousness, Debbie, came up was because we were talking about David and Bathsheba, and Solomon coming from that marriage, and again, the Babylon Bee, had David and Bathsheba getting caught, on a jumbotron, and something about Solomon being shocked that there was such a thing as a jumbotron, because, of course, they weren't invented yet. And I had mentioned the issue about the first child, the child of the illicit union, dying before it was 8 days old, and why that was potentially significant, because it had not yet, would not have been circumcised under normal circumstances. but of course, my friends are Church of Christ, and so they don't, the sacramental ideas there aren't as familiar to them. So anyway, what else here on the offering of the Gentiles being acceptable? All right. The acceptable then is sort of modified or clarified, elaborated on by this next little phrase here, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The Greek, having been sanctified or set apart for divine purposes, Sandy Hedlund refers to sacrifices being without spot or blemish. If you think of that language in connection with the Passover lamb, for example, this Greek participle is a perfect passive participle, again, with action having been completed in the past and an ongoing result. So having been sanctified at one point and therefore remaining sanctified, still sanctified. though we might think of both complete and variable being made holy in this lifetime. As we are justified, our sanctification is, in some sense, complete. And as we continue in our lifetime as those who have been justified, we can talk about progressing or making progress in sanctification, sometimes more and sometimes less. So going up and down, never getting all that close to 100%, but more like down here at the bottom of the scale somewhere. So we are both, Hebrews has this really interesting verse, making holy those who have been made holy. Like, if you've already been made holy, how are you made further holy? Well, because it is this dual sense. According to our redeemed natures, we are fully sanctified. Christ, because of Christ's sacrifice, God the Father can look at us and see us as those who are justified, sanctified, right? And yet, in this lifetime, we continue to still be sinners. And so we're constantly struggling with the sanctification issue. Today, we might do a little bit better job. Tomorrow, we might do a little bit worse. But we're never going to achieve this 100% sanctification according to our human natures or our fallen natures in this lifetime, despite what other religious traditions might teach about, you know, reaching this point where they no longer sin or something. Well, good luck with that. You don't have a full enough appreciation of your sinful nature if you think you can get to that 100% sanctified level in this lifetime. In this instance, the agent of the passive form, having been sanctified, is expressed with the prepositional phrase, in or by the Holy Spirit. Frequently, when we have these perfect passive participles, the agent, the one doing the verb, is not expressed. And we call it a divine passive because it's usually God who is the one doing the verb, and he's just not identified as the one doing the verb. And had we had no prepositional phrase here by the Holy Spirit, we still would have expected that it was God who was doing the sanctifying. But in this case, Paul says it, right? Sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And here we should confer the power of the Holy Spirit mentioned in verse 19, as that we'll get to. And we should also think of the work of St. Paul and others in the office of the Holy Ministry of Word and Sacraments as how the Holy Spirit is given and through which the Holy Spirit works. The fifth article of the Augsburg Confession is striking for that statement. We talk about means of grace, that the word and the sacraments convey grace, that they actually give grace. And so we're not unused to the idea that the word and the sacraments convey something. But what Augsburg Confession 5 says is that the word and the sacraments are the means by which God gives the Holy Spirit. And so it isn't just grace that is coming from the means of grace, but it is also the Holy Spirit who then, Article 5 says, creates faith. The Holy Spirit creates faith when and where he pleases in those who hear the gospel. And Article 5 on the office of the ministry follows Article 4 on justification. In order to obtain this saving faith that we just talked about in Article 4, God instituted the preaching office, the office of proclaiming the gospel and administering the sacraments, so that the Holy Spirit, or through which the Holy Spirit then is given and creates faith and so forth. So it's not that the office of the ministry is seen as the primary agent of creating faith, but it is the means through which the word and the sacrament are given, which is the means through which the Holy Spirit is given, who creates faith, who receives the gift of forgiveness. So it's if you use your multiple sense of causes, you know, the means of grace, the office of the ministry are what might be called instrumental causes. They're not the primary cause, the final cause, the ultimate cause, the agent cause, but they're the means through which that is done, the instrument through which it's done. Note well the Trinitarian nature of verse 16. Franzmann also points this out, that mentions Christ, God, arguably as God the Father, and the Holy Spirit here. Although you can compare the gospel of Christ in verse 19. Above we had it as the gospel of God, but there really is no difference, of course, in saying the gospel of God versus the gospel of Christ. With verses 15 to 16 having stated the divinely inspired St. Paul's purpose in having written the Apostle, including the work of the Holy Spirit, we can see how he flows into what Christ has done through him in verses 17 to 19. All right, any other comments, questions on verse 16 as a whole? All right, so it's important, I think, to see that this work that Paul just described here in 16 is the work of the Holy Spirit. Because when we get into 17, well, more when we get into 18 and 19, there are some questions there about how those some of those words are to be related to each other that can give you some different theological sense. And the way that we properly understand verse 16 will help us properly understand 18 and 19 when we get there. Okay, so on to 17. And you're going to want page 303. You're welcome. Somebody must have told Jeremy that we covered all sorts of ground while he was gone, and he's just not talking this morning.
I was online last week.
Well, that's right. You were online.
Yeah.
Okay. So still at the bottom of 302, verse 17. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. Essentially, first, in the Greek text, is the coordinating inferential conjunction, therefore, seemingly drawing a conclusion from what had just been said about God's working through St. Paul. Next is the present tense verb, I am having, followed by the direct object noun, the boasting, the same word for the boasting that was excluded back in Romans 3:27. If you remember that, you know, he's talking about justification there. So, you know, where is there boasting? Well, it is excluded, right? You can't boast in the case of justification because you don't have anything to do with it. God is doing it all. Divine monergism, as we call it sometimes. Compare the ESV's paraphrase, reason to be proud. So, reason to boast or, you know, be proud, it's essentially the same. Cranfield says the definite article before boasting in the Greek text points back to what was said in verse 16. Next in the Greek construction is the prepositional phrase in Christ Jesus, confer the mention of Christ Jesus in verse 16. Next is the things in the same accusative case as the direct object boasting. So the reason for boasting is these things that he now goes on to describe. followed by the prepositional phrase to God, apparently modifying these things and not necessarily the direction of the boasting, right? To God, or maybe we would say, as the ESV does, for God, but he's not boasting to God. It's the work being done to God or for God. Luther refers to the things that pertain to God. Compare the ESV's paraphrase, my work for God, especially as in the Greek text, St. Paul does not seem to claim the work as his own, but perhaps rather is boasting in Christ Jesus of the work of the Spirit, as seems more explicit in verses 18 to 19 that follow. So, this idea of making the work Paul's work is sort of problematic. He has reason for boasting in Christ Jesus of the things, the to God things. Is really sort of how you would translate that literally from the Greek. There's no work there. There's no my there. The context supplies the sense of that, the things done for God, which, you know, I mean, admittedly, he has said as a minister, right? In the priestly service of God, he's not ruling out his own involvement. He's talking about his boasting. I have reason to boast, he's not laying claim on the work being done, which I think is an important point. Years ago here, maybe the first Christmas I was here, a family that's not here anymore. One of the members said something to me about some family had come to church on Christmas Eve, and, you know, it's so nice, thank you for getting my family here, or whatever was said to me. And I said, well, I had nothing to do with that. I don't want that credit, you know, give thanks to God that they're here. And I kind of chuckled and I said, I don't want the credit, nor do I want the blame, right? Like, because if they're not here, you know, tomorrow morning on Christmas Day, you know, don't blame me. Other times I'll say, give God the glory, I'll take the blame. But, you know, my point to that person was, I'm glad they're here too, but don't sound like I did something to get them here. Because if God gets them here through me, that's, he gets all the credit for that. I don't want any of it. Other thoughts on verse 17.
Paul is boasting.
Yes.
In the work that he's doing. Not that he's not doing it at the inspiration of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
But that he's bragging about
it. Yeah, I have reason to be proud. I have reason to boast, or there is boasting. But I think in the context it's clear he's not boasting for what he's doing. He's boasting for what God is doing. Right, which is why I think the ESV's translation is so misleading.
Yeah,
yeah. Because he just said in 16, right, that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So he just gave the Holy Spirit the credit for the sanctification and really for the whole offering of the Gentiles. So in Christ Jesus, then, there is reason to boast of these things towards God, right? Not his work. And when he does boast, more explicitly about his own things, he boasts about the sufferings, right? You know, I've been shipwrecked, and I've been lashed, and I've been, you know, hungry, and all these things that he has experienced. Not that he would take credit for them, right, in that he caused the shipwreck or caused himself to be lashed or anything like that, but he passively suffered them, right? Because he wants to boast, you know, in the cross of Christ, but then insofar as it is his own, right? So we'll hear in today's epistle reading, which is, you know, itself kind of problematic. Brady once said to me, you know, when you read it, I had this question, not about today's epistle reading, it was about something else. But he said, when you read it, I had this question. And then when you got to the sermon, you explained it. You know, and I said, well, right, because that's the sermon should do that. If the reading raises a question, the sermon really should answer that obvious question, right? Except I don't touch that this morning in this today's epistle reading. There's an obvious question, and I just let it go. I don't really let it go because I kind of address it in the stewardship thought in the bulletin. But Paul will boast, even in today's epistle reading, about completing the sufferings of Christ. And it's like, well, wait a minute. Aren't the sufferings of Christ complete? Well, the sufferings of Christ for our justification are complete, right? We need to say that. Tetelestai on the cross, it is finished. The debt has been paid. There's no more suffering for sin. And yet there's still suffering. And so to the extent that Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that he completes the suffering for us or on our behalf, or he's writing to the Colossians, there has to be a sense in which that's true. And so, you know, like good philosophers, we come in and we make distinctions and have a sense in which it's true, which, you know, I think is for the sake of the church. There are still things that the church needs and the church gains by suffering. Persecution, you know, is the blood of the blood of the martyrs is the seeds of the church, or the fertilizer of the church, or however that goes. So that the sufferings that Paul experiences have a place, serve a role in the ongoing growth and success of his ministry. So he will boast about that. Suffering that, but not about what he is personally doing, and not taking credit for something that he's clearly giving glory to God, or credit at least, acknowledging to be God's work through him. And we'll see that again in today's epistle reading too, where he says it's the energy of Christ working through him, right? And he says something similar in Galatians. It's not me, but it's Christ in me, right? And so here, likewise, I think in Romans, you could say, Paul isn't saying it's him, but it's the Holy Spirit in this case at work in him or through him. Yeah. Yeah. Because I think you're right, Debbie. I think our gut instinct is Paul normally doesn't boast, doesn't want to boast. So is he really boasting here? I would say probably not. Boasting, he has reason to boast in Christ, but he's not personally boasting, right? the reason to be proud, maybe even of Christ, not of himself. So that the ESV's of my work for God, again, just simply is not there. The reason are the things to God, the to God things. And maybe even the things that he's already given credit to God, although the boasting is not to God, it's the things that he's done, God has done through Paul. Yeah. Yeah. It's just really unfortunate phrasing by the ESV. What else? All right. Verse 18. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, which I think goes very much to what we were just saying, right? Venture to speak in the sense of boasting, except of what Christ has accomplished. The Greek text essentially begins with the coordinating explanatory conjunction for. Cranfield suggests that verses 18 to 19a explain how the glorying in verse 16 is a glorying of Christ as described in verse 17. Then comes the negative particle no for qualified negations, modifying the future tense verb will be bold or will dare. The ESV's not venture is how they capture that. Confer and compare the related adverb about being bold back in verse 15. That the ESV does not reflect the connection is unfortunate, because he's been so bold as to write them, and now he's being bold to speak of this. And there seems to be an intentional parallelism there that you lose in the ESV's translation. The divinely inspired St. Paul was bold enough to write, but not to boast, except as follows. The verb is only to speak, but Luther thinks to do is included based on what follows. To speak or to do, Luther thinks. Next is the indefinite pronoun what, followed by the infinitive to speak. The following relative pronoun of which is essentially filled in by not he accomplished Christ through me for obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. The ESV paraphrases the sense of not accomplished with the except what. So the Greek speaks of this, I will not speak of not this, but the English then gets translated as except which. So it's certainly better English than the Greek would give you. And the sense is essentially the same. It's just not a literal translation. And here again, we have this sort of in the gospel reading this morning. Martha says to Jesus, Lord, you care, do you not? And the ESV translates that, don't you care? Well, don't you care in English sounds like he doesn't care, which I mean, I think in the end he doesn't, but Martha's question assumes the answer yes, that she expects to, you know, Lord, you care, do you not? And she expects Jesus to say, well, yes, I do care. In fact, Jesus doesn't care the way that Martha thinks he should. And so she doesn't get the answer that she thinks. But the translation there misleads you by not reflecting the sense of her question better. So here, the translation is a wash. It's fine the way it is. It's just not literal. Cranfield calls St. Paul's sentence clumsy, and says one of the other ways of expressing the idea would have been much more straightforward, though we might refrain from such criticism of the Holy Spirit and find in ourselves any problem of proper understanding. So Cranfield probably doesn't hold the same view of inspiration here that we do. The phrase by word and deed arguably could modify Christ's working through St. Paul, confer the ministry of word and sacrament in verse 16, and confer what follows in verse 19, I would suggest. Or it could modify the obedience of the Gentiles, in which case we might be inclined to add also thought before word and deed. So the by word and deed could be the obedience of the Gentiles. Christ has accomplished this through Paul to bring the Gentiles to the obedience, we might say, of word and deed. Or what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by Paul's word and deed, bringing the Gentiles to obedience. So if we were to put that in English, we would put that prepositional phrase somewhere else. We would say, what Christ has accomplished by word and deed, or through me by word and deed, to bring the Gentiles to obedience. I think that's where it belongs in terms of the sense, even though we get it here in the translation. Questions or comments on 18? All right, well, we'll have to stop there. And if next week you want to go back to that, we can. I maybe should have just stopped at 17. Today's the 20th. We will close with prayer and benediction. Let us pray. Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, unto thy church, thy Holy Spirit, and the wisdom which cometh down from above, that thy word, as becometh it, may not be bound, but have free course, and be preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's holy people, that in steadfast faith we may serve thee, and in the confession of thy name abide unto the end. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.